I'd like to turn your attention, Lord willing, once again to the seventh chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Verse 14, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. As we've mentioned now several times, this is an answer of prayer that King Solomon made in chapter 6 when he dedicated the temple of God and consecrated it for God's worship. We find, of course, that God came and abode in that place. He showed his glory there. And then after some time, he appears to Solomon by night. And this is the second appearance of God to Solomon. And he answers the prayer which Solomon has made. We looked at that prayer last week and how it covers a great number of things that the children of Israel might be guilty of, and even strangers that might come into the land. And God answers that prayer with a condition. He says that God would bless, God would hear, God would forgive, and God would heal, but those were conditional blessings. There are blessings that you and I have that are only conditioned upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life in Christ, our life in heaven, is not conditioned upon you and I being obedient to the calls of God. It's not conditioned upon us humbling ourselves, praying, seeking His face, and turning from our wicked ways. We do not believe in a conditional salvation when it comes to the aspect of us leaving this world and being with the Lord in glory. The only conditions that were ever necessary for our salvation and glory were met by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world, and he died at Calvary's cross, there satisfying everything that God would ever require of you and I to inhabit glory with him at the last day or when we lie down in death. So the child of God can rest assured that no matter what transpires in our lives, no matter what we experience, no matter what circumstances we face, no matter what calamities we go through or how great wickedness we might perform, we know that our salvation in Christ, as far as going to be with him in glory, is certain. It's reserved. It's kept. It can never be removed. Romans, the 8th chapter, begins this way: there is therefore now no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul concludes that chapter this way. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you and I are preserved in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God, according to Colossians chapter 3. John chapter 10 makes it very clear that we're in the hand of Christ. And we're in the hand of God. And so as far as our life in him is concerned, it's settled. It is certain. So we are not conditionalists when it comes to our eternal salvation. We believe that is certain by the decree of God. That God, before this world began, made the decree through the everlasting covenant that his elect people would be with him without the loss of a single one. And we believe that every single one that God knew before the world began in a way of love and a way of foreknowledge will be glorified at the last day. The Apostle Paul teaches that in Romans, the 8th chapter again, when he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He says, moreover, those that he foreknow and predestinated, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you'll notice, the very same individuals that were included in the foreknowledge of God are the very same individuals that are included in the glorification at the last day. The number does not increase and it does not diminish from the time of creation to the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when this world shall come to an end. It's the exact same number. The Lord Jesus Christ made this prayer as he was about to go to the cross in John chapter 17. He says, of those that you've given me, I've lost none, save the son of perdition, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's talking there about Judas Iscariot, I believe Judas Iscariot had the appearance of being a child of God, but he never was a child of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ makes that prayer, he's made it very clear that of all that God ever gave him, he lost none. Not a single individual that was ever entrusted to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ has he ever lost. He didn't lose them throughout his time on the earth. He didn't lose them prior to his time on the earth, and he's not lost any yet. And I trust that he never will, and we have that great confidence. So once again, when it comes to our eternal salvation in Christ, we are not conditionalists at all. But we believe that is certain, is decreed by God, it shall come to pass without fail. However, we do find in the scriptures that there are blessings in this life that can be withheld because we do not meet certain conditions. Isaiah, the first chapter, says that if God's people be willing and obedient, if that's a condition, if my people shall be willing and obedient, he says, they shall eat of the good of the land. He's talking about their time in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of rest. He says, if my people will be obedient and willing, he says, they'll eat of the good of the land. He says, however they refuse and rebel, they shall be devoured by the sword. So God makes it very clear that there are blessings that come into our lives when we're obedient to his commands. When we're disobedient to his commands, there's also great troubles that come into our experience. And that's what here Solomon and the Lord are talking about as Solomon utters his prayer. And then the Lord answers that prayer. So again, he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Notice God says, I will not until this occurs. He says, but if this occurs, then will I hear from heaven. He says, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We've looked at the first two aspects of what God commanded, that first of all, we're to humble ourselves and we're to pray. The prayer that's spoken of here is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer that shows a broken and a contrite spirit over the sins which we've committed. An individual cannot offer that prayer until first they're humble, until first they recognize that they have been sinful and they've done wrong in the sight of God. An individual will not pray the kind of prayer that God is here requiring for his blessing unless first we humble ourselves. We've looked at the fact that we may exalt ourselves, but the Bible says if we exalt ourselves, God shall abase us. That means he will bring us low. But if we will abase ourselves, bring ourselves low, then God will exalt us. The book of James says that we're to humble ourselves under the hand of God, and the hand of God will lift us up. It's important that the child of God maintain a proper view of who we are. Yes, it's true that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are owned by God. We're not ours. We're bought with a price. But we also need to recognize that in our father Adam, we are all sinners, and we all have come short of the glory of God. As David would say in the 39th Psalm, he says, man in his best state, talking about naturally, a man outside of anything that God has done, a man in his best state is altogether vanity. That word vanity means altogether worthless. Now that's what the scripture records of you and I, that you and I in our best state, in our best natural state, the best that we have of our own strength, of our own will, of our own desires, of our own affections, of our own decisions, is altogether vanity. It's altogether emptiness. It's altogether worthless. Then how in the world can you and I ever approach to God? Because thanks be to God, when you and I are born of the Spirit of God, there's something implanted within us. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You and I are now made partakers of the divine nature. And so now you and I are possessors of something that belongs to God, that it's of God. It's been given to us by the grace and mercy of God. And through that, through the new man, by the new birth, you and I can come before him with a humble and a contrite spirit, recognizing that we've done wrong in his sight, and we can confess that through prayer, and then we can also seek his face. Seeking his face is the phrase we'd like to look at, God willing, this morning. Again, God says that we're to humble ourselves and we're to pray and we're to seek his face. You and I will never seek the face of God until first we humble ourselves. We find throughout the scriptures where it's recorded where individuals would not seek after God. In the 10th chapter of the book of Psalms, we find that David writes and says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Says the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Then he says, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Then he says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. David has just declared that in the wicked, they never are mindful of God. They're not in all his thoughts. That means in all the thoughts of the wicked, God is not present. They're not having their mind towards God, but rather towards their own desires, their own wickedness, their own covetousness. Notice again, he says, the wicked, they boast of his heart's desire, and they bless the covetous who the Lord abhorreth. So what does the wicked do? The exact opposite of what God would do and what God would honor and what God requires. So again, David, he says that the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. He says, his ways also are grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Notice the arrogance of the wicked. Notice again what he says in that verse. He says, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. That's an audacious statement, is it not? For somebody said, I'll never be moved because I'll never face adversity. You know, David would say, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David made that statement the correct way. David recognized because God was at his right hand and David was near to the heart of God, that David would not be moved. That means that David would not be shaken out of the place where God dwelt, that David would not be taken away from the secure love of God. But here the wicked, that's not what they're saying. The wicked are saying, because we are strong in ourselves and because adversity shall never touch us, we shall never be moved. You know, there's two words that God's people ought to be very careful about using. One of them is always and the other one is never. We ought to be very careful how we use those two words. You may say, well, I'm always going to be faithful to the gospel, to the Lord, to the Lord's church. I hope to the Lord you will always be faithful. But I know of other individuals who have said that, and yet they have not fulfilled it. There's others that say, well, I will never, you know, maybe commit adultery. I'll never do such and such. Be careful what we say, because within the heart of every one of us still resides the wicked nature of fallen Adam, and there's not a single sin that the child of God, born of the Spirit of God, is not capable of falling into. Every one of us, if it not for the grace of God and us being diligent to follow after his commandments and his words, if not careful, we could be in a gutter in the worst of situations like any of the wicked that we face and see in this world. Remember that Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let me tell you this, we still have that nature within us. It did not get removed when we were born of the Spirit, but God gave us something that can overpower it. God has commanded us that we're to put off the new old man and put on the new man. What's he saying by that? Put off the nature that is the nature of the children of wrath, and instead put on the nature of God, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, the wicked, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved because I shall never be in adversity. In the 14th Psalm, David says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, an individual who says there's no God is a fool according to God's word. So an atheist is nothing more than a fool. They may be very well educated, but they're nothing more than an educated fool. So I don't care how great an education an individual has. They may have a bachelor's degree. That's not a big deal anymore. Just about anybody can sail through 4 years of college. A master's degree takes a little more effort. And I'm not saying there's no effort involved, but notice how many individuals right now are unemployed with bachelor's degrees. How many individuals come out of college right now with tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt, hoping to get a job, and there's no job for them? Now let's move up to a master's degree. That's certainly a great achievement. I certainly would encourage anybody who desires education, be careful, number one, when you go. As Brother Sonny Pilas used to say about colleges, they're nothing more nowadays than brain laundries. That's really what they are. They try to launder your brain from anything righteous and godly and holy and biblical. But the reality is that for certain things in this world, certain jobs in this world, there's simply no way around a college education. Some individuals have PhDs, and in fact, some of the greatest scoffers.
Some of the most respected scoffers in this world are greatly looked up to because they have doctor ahead of their name, and I don't mean a medical doctor, a doctor of philosophy. Quoting Brother Sonny again, you know, he has so many quotable quotes, it's hard not to quote him. You know what a philosopher is, somebody who studies more and more about less and less until finally knows everything about nothing. That's what some philosophers are. They study about great theories and ideas till finally they know nothing about the important things of this world and especially the world to come. So again, here we find that this writer David says the fool has said in his heart, I don't care how educated they are. If they say there's no God, according to the divinely inspired word of God, God himself through the pen of David said, that individual is a fool. He says the fool. And notice this, they call us foolish because they think we believe in fables and fairy tales. I tell you this, I think it takes a whole lot more faith to believe there is no God than it does to believe there is a God. When I look at the great creation around us and all the things that go on in this world, they testify according to the psalmist David in Psalm 19. He says that the heavens themselves declare the handiwork of God, the firmaments, the heavens and all, the starry skies, all that declares the great power and omnipotence of God. The Apostle Paul would write in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and he says that even the creation tells us about his eternal power and Godhead. So here we find that Paul would say that the creation around us not only tells us about his power, but tells us there's a Godhead, meaning it testifies of the Trinity. Well, anyway, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. He says there is none that doeth good. He says the Lord looked down from heaven. See, there are some individuals that have this view of predestination or election, that God looked down from heaven, and God saw the ones that would be obedient and choose him, and so God chose them. That's backwards. God looked down from heaven. That's what this verse says, but notice what he says. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. But notice what he says. They are all, not some, not most. He says they are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. Notice it says all together. You know what that means? In one moment, they all became filthy. You know where that moment was? Genesis, the third chapter. Adam took a fruit that God told him not to eat. When he did, his eyes were open. He saw he was naked. And in that moment, we were all together made sinful. We were all together become filthy. We are all together put under the penalty of sin. Because of the sin of Adam and the fact that you and I would proceed from his loins, the fact remains that we inherited his nature. His nature was a marred nature. The Bible makes it very clear that God made him in his image. And when God saw all that he had created, when everything was finished, he said it was good and very good. But we find the Bible would tell us through this pen of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, that God made man upright. But he sought out many inventions. In other words, he sought out things that he was not to seek after. And then the end result is a lot of the calamity and trouble that you and I see in the world around us today. So again, here we find it. David says, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I think David made that all encompassing, did he not? Every single individual outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there's none that doeth good. Say, well, my grandmother, she was a wonderful lady. Yes, but look deep. You'll find there was sin. I hate to admit that my sainted great-grandmother lived with us. She was a sinner. I saw it. Maybe not as big a one as I am, but she was. I saw it from time to time. She was a very godly individual, a very godly woman, a woman that loved the Lord. A woman that loved the Word of God, that loved the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that devoted her entire life to serving Christ and serving the church and serving her family. She was an outstanding example of what a biblical disciple and a biblical mother and grandmother and wife ought to be. And I thank God that he placed me in her family. and place me under her spiritual care, I don't know that I would be an old Baptist today. I don't know that I'd be in the house of God today had it not been that God, by his providence, brought me under the care and superintendence of such a wonderful individual that loved the Lord enough to teach me and instruct me and encourage me in the right way. And through her blessed example, I was led to the house of my master's brethren, and thank God I've been pleased to dwell therein now for the biggest part of my life, and I'm thankful for it. But even she was a sinner. There's none that doeth good, he says, no, not one. So again here, the Lord tells Solomon, he says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. We find that David says in the 27th Psalm, he begins this psalm in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? He said, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. He says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Notice what David has just declared. He says, though war may break out and though enemies may try to assail against me, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. He says, and that will I seek after. Here's an occasion in David's life when he's not able to be at the tabernacle of God. Here's an occasion where he had been there at the tabernacle. I can't remember now the name of the place where it was at that occasion. He was trying to escape from Saul. We find that he goes in there desiring something to eat. There was nothing to eat but the showbread. And so the priest gave him the showbread. Not only him, but also his fellow soldiers. He asked for whether there were any armor there, any weapons there. And the priest said, all there is here is the sword that Goliath had used. And so he gave that unto David. David had to flee away. David fled in the cover of darkness. There was a friend and comrade of Saul there that day that saw David and went back and reported. And quickly we find that Saul is chasing after David. That's why David was saying that when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. He said, even though a host, a great army, should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, he says, though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. He says, one thing in all that's going on in my life, even though my heart can't be at peace, even though I can't be back home in the king's palace, even though I can't go back home to my father Jesse, you would think he'd say, I want to seek after being with my spouse. I want to be with my brothers. I want to be with my father. I want to be back in my own bed. No, he says, one thing have I desired, he says, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What's he wanting to see? I believe he wants to see the face of God. He said, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That tells me if I want to see God's beauty, now I can certainly see beauty that God has made out here in the world. I can see the beauty of his creation. But if I want to see the beauty of the Lord, where am I going to find it? I'm going to find it in the house of God. One thing, he says, have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For this reason, he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire. That means to ask, to be informed, to learn in his temple. So I hope that when you and I come here to the house of God, we come for at least two reasons. We come to see the beauty of Christ. But we also come to be learners of Christ, to learn of his word, to learn what's expected of us, to learn of his promises, to learn the assurances, to learn the rest that's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, I've come here, I've desired this one thing, that I might inquire at the Lord's temple, but also that I might see his beauty. He says, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me upon a rock. Notice verse 8. He said, when thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The Lord says to David, seek my face. David said, "My heart said, Thy face, Lord, will I seek." We find in the book of Exodus, I believe the 33rd chapter, there was an occasion when Moses was able to see the Lord face to face, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. This is Exodus 33, verse 11. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." And we'll find that right after that the Lord has just spoken to Moses face to face, that he will ask the Lord to show me your glory. He says in verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness." Notice Moses says, "I want to see your glory." God says, "I'm going to make my goodness." A little difference between glory and goodness. There were things that Moses could not yet see. Notice what the Lord goes on to say. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy on whom I'll show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." These two verses in the very same chapter have perplexed me for years. That here Moses says, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord says, "No man can see my face and live." Yet in the 11th verse, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face." That expression face to face, especially in the Old Testament, means this: simply to be in the presence of. So this does not mean that literally Moses saw the face of God. What it does mean, though, on Mount Sinai, that Moses was in the presence of God. So there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when God tells Solomon that if my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, God is not saying that we're to try to literally look on the face of God. It's impossible to do so. He's just told Moses, "No man can see my face and live." Even the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were not blessed to see him in a way that he'll be seen in the last day, save Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were taken with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus transfigured before them. The Lord told them they were to tell no man of that experience and that event until after his resurrection. Now, I don't know if they actually saw him to the full extent that we'll see him at the second coming. I know this much: when he was transfigured there before their sight, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. It's interesting who the Lord chose to give an audience there that day. Moses is there. Moses in Exodus 33 said, "I want to see the face of God. I want to see his glory." The Lord says, "No man can see my face and live." And now here we go to Matthew, the 17th chapter. And what is Moses beholding? He's beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state. So Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact, is blessed there on the Mount of Transfiguration to see things that he wanted to see before he left this world and was not allowed to see. So here he is standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been dead and buried for many centuries by this point. And then you have Elijah. Elijah never saw death. If you recall, he wanted to die. He says, I am left alone and they seek my life. So he asked the Lord to take his life. And the Lord did not do that. God did not grant his request. God did something very miraculous, very powerful, very merciful. We find when you go in the book of 2 Kings that Elijah begins to take a journey. As he takes that journey, he goes to various communities. And as he goes, he keeps telling Elisha to stay behind. And Elisha will not. He prays to go along with him. And finally, he comes to the River Jordan. When he comes to Jordan's river, he takes off that mantle, and there he cast it against the water. And when that happened, the water parted, and he crossed over Jordan. And as he crossed over Jordan, it was very soon that the Lord sent a chariot of fire and a whirlwind, and it swept down out of glory. And as it did so, it took up Elijah. And Elijah went up into glory in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind and never experienced death. There's two individuals, at least, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, that are in heaven in their glorified bodies. I believe there's more than that. Enoch and Elijah, I know those two. I believe from Matthew, the 27th chapter, there are several more. because I find that at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were graves open. And after his resurrection, those saints arose and they went to the holy city and appeared to many. And I don't believe that's talking about Jerusalem. I think it's talking about heaven itself. So I believe that's part of the doctrine of the first fruits, where you have quite a few individuals right now in heaven in bodily form glorified. Anyway, you've also got Moses, who's the type of the law, and Elijah, the type of prophets. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he? He's the end of the law. He's the end of the prophets. What do we mean by that? He fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the prophecies. He was the main thing that both were pointing to. And in the death of Jesus Christ, you had the consummation of most everything that the prophecies prophesied of and everything that the law demanded. And so here you have on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most outstanding things about that whole experience is Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep during the whole thing. Well, I promise you this, when Jesus comes a second time, nobody's going to be falling asleep, okay? We'll all be very much aware, very much awake, very much having our gaze fixed upon that blessed sight of the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, here they desired to see, Moses desired to see the glory of God, and God says, no man can see my face and live. But yet the Lord spake to Moses. Notice it says the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses was in the presence of the Lord. God's glory was still veiled, though. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ walked his earthly journey, and not only the apostles and disciples, but many others in Judea saw the Lord, yet he was still veiled. Even you and I, according to the word of God, see through a glass darkly. We find that the apostle Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He's talking about right now in the New Testament age, you and I see through a dark glass. I have a vehicle, and all the windows are tinted, windshield all the way around, and when somebody's in it, it's very hard to see through it. If you get it real close, you can kind of see through it, but it's difficult to see. It takes a lot of labor just to get a glimpse. That's what the apostle here is describing, that even with the revelation we have in the New Testament, and even all the blessings we have in the gospel church, we're still... there's still a veil, if you will. You and I are still in mortal flesh, and there's only so much that you and I can see. He says again, now we see through a glass darkly. It's a dark glass. It's like a smoke-covered glass. We are able to catch a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, catch a glimpse of the beauty of Christ, but we can't see it nowhere near the fullness that we'll see it when he comes the last day. The last day, the Bible describes it, would be just a glorious day far beyond our comprehension and our current imagination. The best that you can think of and imagine concerning the coming of Christ and what that day will be like, I promise you, pales in comparison to the reality of it. I know this much about it, thank God. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed, not just to us, but in us. There's a lot of sufferings that are going on right now, but Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, what we're going through right now, he says, it's not worthy. You can't even put it in the same category, he says, the glory that shall be revealed in us. So here Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly. I'd like to see better than I see. I'd like to know more than what I know. But I'm thankful to God that you and I, through the New Testament time, are able to see far more than they could under the Old Testament dispensation. He says, but then, this is what we see now. He says, but then, when Christ comes again, he says, face to face. You know, when the Lord comes back the second time, there'll be no veil. There'll be no covering. So the Bible makes it clear when he comes a second time that we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen rapidly. The Bible describes it as, you can't even time it. It's such a short span of time, you couldn't put a time on it. But instantaneously, at the coming of Christ, you and I are going to be changed. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die. He says, but we all shall be changed. Every one of the elect of God shall be changed. Said, we're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And in that moment, you and I are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Not only are we going to be in His very presence, but we're going to be able to behold the face of the glorified Son of God. And then in just a moment after that, He's going to usher us into glory, as we find there in Psalm 24, when it talks about, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and let the everlasting doors be open. Why? Because the Lord of glory is coming in. And when the Lord of glory and the Lord of hosts comes in a second time, He's going to come in ushering us in as our captain, saying, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, or God has given me. And in that moment, not only shall we behold the face of Christ, but we're also going to behold the face of God Jehovah, God the Father, and there we'll glorify His name forever and forever. So again, He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He says, now I know in part, but I love this. He says, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Paul says, right now I know in part. Imagine that. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Here is a man that will write in the next book that he writes to this church. He says, I knew a man. I think he was the man, but he says, I knew a man. He says, about 14 years ago. He says, it was caught up into the third heaven. That's talking about where Christ is right now. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I know not. God knoweth. He says, here's what I do know. I was caught up to the third heaven, or there was a man. He'll go on to say it was himself. He says, that saw things that was not lawful that should be uttered. That just simply means there was no human language to express the glory and the beauty that he beheld when he was caught up to the third heaven. Now imagine, here's the Apostle Paul caught up to the third heaven. Now, it was momentary. He's able to come back from that experience. Again, he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I know not. God knows. He said, that part doesn't matter. But I saw things, he said, that it's not lawful that they should be uttered. Now the Apostle Paul tells the same church, he says, I know in part. Well, here's a man who's been caught up to the third heaven. I recognize that Paul's writing this book prior to the second book, but I don't know when that experience took place. In fact, as you date the two books, I believe that experience took place even before he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. So Paul says, I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. It's been a great debate among our people for many years. I've been asked the question a number of times. In fact, it hadn't been all that long ago. I was asked the question, would I believe that we'll know one another when we get to heaven? I personally do. I don't understand how I'm going to know less there than I know here. Now, am I going to know Lydia as my wife? No. I'm going to know that I believe I'll know she was my wife. I do believe that my family, I'll know they were my family, but those ties will be broken. Those ties will be severed. I'm not going to heaven to see Grandma as much as I look forward to seeing my grandmother. My grandfather that helped raise us, a man that I love about more than any man that's ever lived here upon the face of this earth that I have had acquaintance with, I'm thankful and I'm looking forward to being together with him, but I recognize that won't be Papa when I'm up in heaven. As much as I love many saints in the house of God that have gone on to be with the Lord, our relationship's going to be a little bit different up there. There's not going to be father or mother. There's not going to be husband or there's not going to be wives. There's not going to be grandparents and grandchildren. We're all going to be brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ being our eldest or chief brother. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us when it lets us know that we're joint heirs with Christ. He's to be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn means the chief among many brethren. He is going to be the firstborn, the one that has preeminence, the one that has the greatest respect in the family because he's the firstborn. He's the chiefest. He's the eldest. He's the one that has the chief place. So you and I, when we get to glory, we're going to know great things. Paul says, now I know in part. But he says, when we get there, he says, then shall I know, even as also I am known. How well does God know us? Psalm 139 says, He knoweth my ups, my downsettings and my uprisings. He knoweth my thoughts afar off. God knows the number of hairs that are currently on my head. He knows everything about me. He knows every cell in my body. I hope to God it's not true, but there may be cancerous cells deep in the recesses of my body right now I know nothing about and may not know about for years. Hopefully they're not there. But even if they are, He knows it. There's not a thing about me, whether it be the thoughts of my heart or whether it be the cells of my body, that are outside the knowledge and the sovereign power of God in glory. And I thank God to recognize that He knows me that well. Now notice that Paul says that when that day comes, I shall know even as also I am known. Then a question then may be asked, well, we know as much as God knows. I don't know about that, but I know this. I'll know enough that I'll be satisfied. Now, some folks are very satisfied not knowing much. Some folks are never satisfied with the knowledge that they have. See, some are ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, the Bible says. And then you got some folks that ain't curious about nothing. I mean, they don't want to read. They don't want to educate themselves. They just simply like being ignorant. Now, the Apostle Paul would say a number of times, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. So that tells me ignorance is not something to try to achieve. However, when I get to glory, as much as, and there's some things I like to learn a lot about. There's some things I have absolutely no interest in. Sometimes some folks come to me, want to inform me about things, and I have to pretend to be interested because I don't have the least or first bit of interest in it. And I do my best to pretend, but as Lydia says, I don't have a very good game face. Most of the time, it comes across very clearly. I try. I promise you I do. I do try, but I just can't hardly cover it up. But anyway, all that to say, there's some things I have absolutely no interest in. There's some things I have moderate interest in. And there's some things that I can't get enough information of. But when I get to glory, whatever information God chooses to give me, I'll be satisfied with it. And that's all that really matters, is that we'll be satisfied. We're going to have a lot of our questions answered, and we'll be satisfied with whatever it is that God chooses to reveal to us. Anyway, back to what he says. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ. I love this expression. If you then be risen with, what is he talking about there? He's talking about if you and I have been born of the Spirit of God. See, the new birth is also likened to a resurrection. It's new life. It's given us life that we didn't have before. But here it is, a raising again. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, what are we supposed to do? He said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There's some things that you and I are to be seekers of. Again, God tells Solomon that we're to seek His face. That means we're to seek to be in His presence. Well, how can I be in the presence of God? I can be in the presence of God by reading His Word. I'd be in the presence of God by speaking to Him through prayer. I'd be in the presence of God by meditating not only about the Word of God, but also the promises of God that are contained therein, but also past providences of God, but also the future hope I have of being with the Lord in glory at the last day. I can be in the presence of God, sitting and pondering and dreaming and hoping for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can be in the presence of God when I come together in the right spirit, in the house of God, in the assembly of the saints, when we're lifting up our voices together in songs of praise and adoration, but also in teaching and admonishing one another. I can be in the presence of God. When I hear a brother humbly bow in prayer and beg God for His mercies and His grace and His help to us, I can be in the presence of God. When a man of God is blessed with the Spirit of God to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be brought near to God's presence. Thank God that that's a place in which you and I dwell. That God is not a God afar off, but a God that's nigh at hand. In fact, Paul would tell those in Acts chapter 17 when he was going up to Mars Hill, there to be put on trial for his life. He made it very clear. He says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he goes on to let them know. They says that God is not far off, but he says he's very near to every one of us. He said, here you are thinking God is some distant place, or that he can dwell in temples made with men's hands. But he says, it's in him that we live, we move, and we have our being. And then he says, for those who think that God is greatly distanced from us, he says, that's not true. God is not very far, he says, from every one of us. We think about God in the distant place of heaven, sitting there on his throne, and Christ at his right hand, sitting there in the throne of his Father. We think about how far it is, the great gulf fixed, how distant it must be. We also need to always keep in mind that one of the names of God, and one of my very favorite names of God, is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The Bible makes it very clear that God is not limited to be in one place at one time, but God is all-encompassing. He's in all places at all times. There's nowhere, David said, that I can flee from his presence. He says, if I would ascend into heaven, he's there. He said, if I make my bed in hell low, thou art there. So David knew he could never escape the presence of God. But there's a difference in God being beside us and us not knowing it, and us being in the presence of God and realizing it. Remember when Jacob left home, he laid down one night after he took a stone for a pillow. And there he slept, and as he slept, he dreamed, and he saw a ladder that was stretched from earth to heaven and angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And he woke up the next morning, and what did he say? The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. He says, this is the very gate of heaven. So he called it Bethel, the house of God. But you know, he was wrong in one aspect of what he said. He said, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. The reality was that the Lord was still in that place. But Jacob was living in such a way and enough, such a mindset, that he could only consider that God had already been there and gone and couldn't recognize that God was still there. I want to live in such a way that I recognize that not only has God been in the place, but God is still yet present and abiding with me, and I'm abiding with him. So again, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What is he saying? He's saying we're to seek heavenly things. We're to seek things of goodness, of gentleness, of meekness, of temperance, of faith, things of love, charity, and so on and so forth. He says, set your affection. Notice that, affection, not affections. It's only been recent that I noticed that that was in the singular and not the plural. I used to quote that saying, set your affections on things above. That's not what it says. Say, what's the big difference? It is a big difference. We have many affections, that's true. But I need to be single-minded and single-hearted towards the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. He says, and the second commandment's like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So the Lord told me I'm supposed to love him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. That's hard to do. Because it's clear that I'm a double-minded man. Now, the scripture says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What does he mean by that? A person who's constantly flipping the switch and going between the two. But the reality is we're all double-minded. We have the old mind and the nature of Adam. We also have the nature and the mind of Christ. And you and I are to let the nature and mind of Christ prevail in our life. See, set your affection. Set our love, our attention, our passion on things above and not on things on the earth. He says, for ye are dead. That's interesting. He just says, if you then be risen. Now he says, I'm dead. Which is it? It's both. See, now I'm alive to Christ, but I'm dead to the penalty of sin. He says, if you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Understand that an unbeliever, and I'm talking about somebody who's not born again, they read this language. They say, this, no wonder it's confusing to them. He just says, if you then be risen, then he says, ye are dead, but your life is hidden with Christ and God. What in the world does that all mean? It just means that we're dead to the penalty of sin. There's coming a day that we're going to be dead to the presence and the power of sin. But at the same time, while we're dead to the penalty of sin right now, our life in Christ is hid with Christ in God. That means it's preserved, it's taken care of, it will never be taken away from us. He says, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. If I'm dead to the penalty of sin, I need to try to live dead to the presence of sin and to the power of sin. In fact, if you go on in verse 5, it says, mortify. What is that word, mortify? That means to slay. That means to slaughter or to kill. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. what members he's talking about. He's talking about our fleshly desires. He'll go on and tell us what they are. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetous, which is idolatry. He says those are the same things we're to put away, to mortify. By doing that, what are we doing? We're setting our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. He says, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So again, the Lord tells Solomon that we're to humble ourselves. That means we're to recognize when we've done wrong. Admit it to ourselves, but also to the Lord. That's where then prayer steps in. When we recognize that we've done wrong in His sight, then we're to confess that with a prayer that recognizes our wrong. And then we're to seek His face. Seeking His face means that we're not seeking the things that separated us from His presence. We're seeking the opposite of those things. We're seeking now to be in His presence, seeking to be in His will, seeking to feel His kindness and His mercy and His grace alive in our experience. So again, he says, we're to humble ourselves, we're to pray, we're to seek His face. As we close this morning, I'd like to look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a wonderful record of an individual who humbled himself and prayed, sought the face of God, and I believe turned from his wicked way. And that, of course, is King David after his sin with Bathsheba. Notice what he writes. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is an individual that obviously is aware, who has humbled himself now and recognizes that he has done wrong. Even though David shielded it, David hid it, David thought that it was covered up, David thought he got away with it, it's been exposed. He's now admitted it, he's now confessing it, he's contrite about it. Notice again what he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What's he saying by that? He's saying, I cannot get away from my sin. Even though I tried to cover it up, even though I thought it was under the cover of darkness, even though I thought no one knew about it and it would never be brought up again, he says, now my transgression I acknowledge and my sin, it's ever before me. I can't get away from it. I can't forget about it. I can't get over the guilt of it. I can't get past now what I've done. In other words, David now, who had tried to just mortify the feeling of the weight and the guilt of his sin, now he says, it's ever alive. I can't escape it. I can't get away from it. That's why he's saying, out of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Take it away that I won't feel it anymore. Remove it away from me so that I won't see it anymore. Take it out of my experience so that I won't feel the grief of it any longer. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He said, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What's he saying there? He says, God, I know I've sinned, and whatever you deem right is right. But then he says this, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's not saying it's all my mother's fault, but he is saying, Lord, remember from whence I came. Remember, as good as I've tried to be, even though you've called me the man after your own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel, please call to memory that I'm a man that was born in sin. I'm a man that was shapen in iniquity. That when my father and my mother conceived me, I was already a sinner. Don't forget that. He's not trying to say, that's the fault, that's where it lies, I had no choice in the matter. I couldn't help what I did with Bathsheba. It was ordained and it was unalterably fixed that I was going to do that. That's not what David is saying in this verse. He's just saying, God, as you bring down your judgment against me, please be mindful and merciful that the fact remains that I am a son of Adam, and by virtue of that, I'm a sinner by nature, and I'm going to do wrong in your sight. As good as I try, as hard as I try, I'm still going to be guilty from time to time of doing that which is wretched and that which is wrong. And that's the truth for all of us. Yes, it's true we're Christ. Yes, it's true we have his nature now within us. But it's also true, as it was for David, that we were shapen in iniquity and in sin our mothers conceived us. Then he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou hast made me to know wisdom. He says, but purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Then he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He's just letting the Lord know, I know what I've done wrong. I feel broken over it. But I want you to speak in such a way that I'll hear joy and gladness, and that the broken bones that have come from my wrong can once again rejoice. He says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. What's he asking for? To see the face of God. Lord, let me be in your presence again. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He says, then, this is what I will do. If you will show me this mercy, if you will show me this kindness, if you will show me this grace, that you will give me your tender mercy and blot out my transgression, that you'll wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, if you'll purge me with hyssop, and make me whiter than snow, if you'll make me to hear joy and gladness so that the bones that were broken can rejoice again, if you'll hide your face from my sins, if you'll give me a clean heart, if you won't cast me away from your presence, if you will not take away your Holy Spirit from me, and if you'll restore to me the joy of thy salvation, he says, here's what I promise. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God, meaning that God accepts, are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So here David has been caught in great wrong. We all know the story and how wretched David had been. And yet David begs God. He humbles himself. He prays. He seeks the presence or the face of God. And he turned from his wicked way. As you read about the life of David post his experience with Bathsheba, you find a man that was very conscious about where he was, what he was doing, and what he was seeing. He would say later, he says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. He says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. David took the word of God more seriously after this sin. David took the forgiveness of God more preciously after this sin. David recognized how wretched that he could be after that sin, and he was far more careful where he went and what he saw after what he had done and after all this experience. And that's what sin and the broken bones that come to us because of our sin ought to do for us. It ought to make us mindful as we go forward to be more diligent in reading his word, following its precepts, living closer to his presence, abstaining from certain kind of people and certain kind of places, and keeping our affection, our attention on things above and not on things of the earth. And then hopefully we won't go through the vicious cycle of committing egregious sin, having to humble ourselves and pray and beg God to forgive it and to blot it out, and then seek his presence once again because we can't feel it anymore. and in turn from our wicked ways. But that's the reality of our experience. It's going to be not a one-time experience. It's going to be something we encounter over and over again. See, the reality is, no matter how great we become as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we leave this earth, sin will be present with us. James said it this way. He says, lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The one light in that whole verse is this, that at death, sin is finished. It cannot reign in us or with us or over us anymore. As soon as you and I pass from this life and our bodies go to the grave, sin is finished. It's true, our bodies will be out there decaying in the ground, but it won't affect our soul and our spirit in any way whatsoever. That nature that has plagued us will be no more. And then thankfully, at the coming of Christ, that body that may have long since turned to dust will be fashioned together again, but it will not rise up out of the grave like it is now. This body that is sown in weakness shall be raised in power. This body that is sown or buried in dishonor shall be raised in honor. This body that goes to the grave, a mortal, shall be raised immortal. It will be raised incorruptible. It will be raised in the image fully of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, this body, when it's raised again, will not be plagued with the nature of Adam. That nature will be forever and finally done away with. And body, soul, and spirit, we will bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we shall truly see the face of God. We won't have to seek it anymore, because we'll be forever and perpetually in His presence, world without Him. It will always be that way. We won't have to worry there about whether we do wrong. We won't have to worry about fleeing from His presence. We won't worry about doing things that would cause us to blush. We won't have to worry there about whether or not we've pleased Him like we ought to, because there will be absolutely nothing about our nature then that will bring a displeasure to our Creator and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, nor His Father. But we will be perfectly satisfactory in His view. And because we are satisfactory in His view, we will be in ours as well. That's why David could say in the 17th Psalm, he says, "Behold, when I awake in thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." He could be satisfied then because, like he says in Psalm 51, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But he recognized that once he rose from the dead, he wouldn't be in that condition anymore. He says, "When I awake with thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." Finally, at that moment, we'll be at rest, we'll be at peace, we'll be content, we'll be satisfied, because we'll be in the very image of God. May God bless you today, is our prayer.